be a little bit before we're there. We're going to be looking at a familiar portion of Scripture, but perhaps looking at it from a different angle, and I hope we can be a blessing to you. I believe that we are in a situation where we can, if we watch for those opportunities that we mentioned this morning in Sunday school, I believe that we can take this thing that's got people's minds going 1,000 different directions, and the coronavirus can actually be a tool that God would give us to reach people with the gospel of Christ. When people start thinking that death may be coming and they can't see it, they believe that it's there, that they're certain that it's going to come sometime, and they think maybe it's close, their mind begins to work, and they begin to ask themselves questions. And so much so that they say that in a perfectly dark situation, a person, most people, if they ever concede that trouble is coming, a person's coming, someone's in there with them, they begin to anticipate those things to the point that they'll actually lose their minds if they can't get some relief. I believe we're there today. While I was yesterday at BJ's, I was giving a lady there a bad time. I do every time I go there. I do that because she is a Washington Redskins fan, and it's just easy to get under their skin. So I do that. I make it a habit of doing that. When she comes to coming in, she says, "Well, here comes trouble." But I was visiting with her yesterday, and place jam-packed, huge building, and I didn't look and see how many registers were open. But the line would come, two or three lines would come into one line and then go way back. Another two or three lines come into one line, go clear back to the back of the store and bend around past the bakery section, if you know anything about that, over where the meats are. And I don't know how many people were in line. You couldn't find a cart. People were fighting over, arguing over carts and one thing or another. And I went back to get some water, and here was just this area about as long as this building is here twice, and just a few cases of water there, and then in amongst those, the price had been jacked up on it, and I think President Bush would have called that in the Katrina time, he would have called that price gouging, but they were doing it anyway, and just a mess. And I asked a lady who was in this line, I said, "Is this the line for the cash register?" She said, "Yes, it is." And we started laughing. And so I left my cart parked. I thought somebody could find it there. And I was going out. And I saw this lady. And I started giving her a bad time. I said, "So what are you going to do in your spare time today?" And she went, "Wah, wah, 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 wah." And she said, "But you think this is bad?" She said, "I saw a clip on the news where at Costco up in Brandywine yesterday, they took a man out on a stretcher because there had been a fight over something that was on sale." I mean, people have lost their minds. And we're in a situation where if we have, you know, the Bible says that God wants to give us a spirit of love and of a sound mind. And so we ought to be able to take that and work on that and labor with that and tell people about Christ and encourage them. I was able yesterday to visit with my neighbor for longer than I ever have before. Best visit I've had with him in 10 years, and it was really because of this situation. And I just really believe that we're in a situation where we can thank you, brother, where we can prosper is not the right word, but where we can use, maybe that's not the right word either. I hate saying use things, but help me. There you go. There, he listened in Sunday school this morning. We can make most of the opportunity that God will give us, and I think we'll have several opportunities if we pay attention, and I would encourage you, please, to do that. I want to talk to you tonight from a biblical position on the idea of pestilences. Pestilences. I think that we are faced with a pestilence. I think the definition of a pestilence would qualify, and I believe that God wants us to know how to deal with pestilences. And so we're going to look at some things tonight in the area of pestilences, a very familiar portion of Scripture, but I trust it'll be a blessing and a help. I'd like to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes, and while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and please allow this to be a time between myself and each individual in private. I wonder if there's something that maybe we could pray together about. I don't need to know what it is. You just say, preacher, there's a need in my life, and if you'd join me in praying about this thing, I would very much appreciate it. Is there someone like that? I will. Oh, how I will, and I'm honored to be able to do that. My Father, I do thank you today for the privilege that it's ours to labor with someone before your throne. And Lord, when I say labor, that's not an exaggeration, because when we're serious about prayer, it is a labor. And Lord, when we're serious about caring for people, it makes it a labor of love, and that certainly makes it easier, but nonetheless of a labor. And so I pray, Lord, tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus and in his goodness, because of grace and mercy that he's extended to us, that through the preaching tonight of the Word of God and the fellowship of your people, you'll meet needs in people's lives tonight. Several people, Lord, have asked for prayer. And while I saw the hand, you saw the heart. And Lord, if there's others that have needs, I pray you'd work in their lives too. And I pray when we leave tonight, we'd be able to say with all honesty, all earnestness, it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. Help us, I pray, with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. One word about my wife. She's doing better. But she's not ready to run any foot races or anything, and ask you please to continue to pray for her, and I know that some of you do. Pestilence dealt with is the title of our message tonight, and the definition of pestilence is this: it's a contagious or an infectious epidemic disease that is virulent, I believe is how you pronounce that, V-I-R-U-L-E-N-T, virulent, and that means rapid, severe, and destructive. So it's an epidemic disease that is virulent and devastating, able to overcome bodily defenses, usually listed with famine, sword, and war. Pestilence appears in your King James Bible 46 times. That's just pestilence. Now, pestilences, I don't know if it's in the plural. I didn't check that out. The first mention is found in Exodus chapter 5 and verse number 3, and it's actually talking about a pestilence coming into the life of God's people. Think with me for a moment. Moses is before Pharaoh, and the Bible says that they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us." Moses and Aaron, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." That's the first mention of it. And so pestilences come into people's lives, including Christians' lives. Just because you're a Christian, it doesn't mean that you might not get this virus. You might get this contagious, infectious, epidemic disease that is severe, rapid, destructive, and devastating, able to overcome bodily defenses. I think that describes that virus pretty well. That came out of the 1828 dictionary, if you want to look that up sometime. But I believe the Bible has much to say about pestilences. 46 times it talks about it. And most of the time it's mentioned with either famine or sword or war, some other type of problem. But it comes into the lives of God's people. Its first mention is about God's people. Now, when we think of the coronavirus, let me share these thoughts with you. These are probably not completely accurate because the numbers are changing so rapidly. But it's no secret that there's worldwide fear. And it's from something different that's ever come into our lives in our time. We've never, in the history of any of us here, never have we seen the fear factor go so high so quickly and people become so unthinking in their decisions about what they're going to do because of this disease that they think may be coming. Now, I think part of it is propaganda. I said to someone this morning, what really troubles me about this is, what if this is just a dress rehearsal? What if this is a planned thing and they're promoting all this hype and all this fear and all this anger and all this disgust so they can see our response so that when they do the real thing, they'll know in advance what to do? You say, well, that doesn't sound very encouraging. I'm just telling you how I'm thinking. Amen. So it's no secret that there's a mess out there. And to date, there's been 160,000 cases that have taken 6,000 lives. Now, that's not a small thing. Now, and I know the Bible says we're not wise to compare ourselves amongst ourselves. I don't know if it makes us foolish to compare diseases amongst diseases. I'm not sure. But I know this. I know that they seem like they can't do anything about that. And they act like they're so concerned about 6,000 people dying. More people died last year of that by drunk drivers in America alone. And they could do something about that. So some of this stuff doesn't make any sense. To care if you die by getting bit by a bug and not care if you get killed by a drunk driver, that doesn't make sense. But you see, that's politics. And that's the world's way of thinking. And still, I believe that in spite of all that hype and all that nonsense, I believe that God can allow us to use this as a possible way of getting the gospel to different people. 70,000 people have reportedly had the virus and have recovered from it. And so that means there's a 96% recovery rate. 4% of the people have died. I'm not making light of that. I'm not making light of the people who have died. If you're looking down into the casket of someone that you love and they've died, that's not a comfortable thing. And woe be to me to make light of that. I wouldn't do that for anything. I'm just saying that there's a lot of other ways that a lot more people are dying. Now, what this has done to the economy is pretty shocking. In China, where the outbreak first took place, supposedly anyway, where it was discovered, schools and factories have been shut down. Of course, they followed suit with that here now also. Shopping places have become ghost towns because they're so empty. China had those places before. They had entire shopping centers and entire villages and towns built that they wanted to move people into, and their economy wouldn't carry that. So now they have these brand new super towns in China that no one's ever lived in. People have worked in them. They've built them. They're ready for moving and stuff, but they can't afford to open them up. And so for them to vacate a town would not be an unusual thing. Japan is a little more conservative, and they've closed their schools for at least a month just all kinds of things. In Baltimore, the shipyards in Baltimore have had to lay off workers because the ships from Asia aren't coming in. There's no work for the ship workers and so forth. And then, of course, we just witnessed on Wall Street the crash that was heard all the way around the world. And $3.18 trillion lost in the stock market, or should I say changed hands in the stock market. There's still just as much money as there was. It's just in different places. That's what I tell people about water when they start screaming about the shortage of water. There's as much water on planet Earth right now as there ever was. It's just in different places. And some of it has been polluted to where it can't be used. But the money's there. It's just in different people's pockets. Now, politicians are doing what politicians do best when there's an outbreak of some kind like this and something that's affecting the whole world. Democrats blame the Republicans, and the Republicans blame the Democrats, and the independents say it's not our fault at all, and they just blame both other parties. Science is trying to come up with a vaccine that will treat the illness, but so far they've had little success. You go onto one website and it says it will have a vaccine in 3 weeks. Go to another one to say it's impossible to get it in less than a year. You go to one place, they say, we're having great success with this. You go to another place, and they're saying the same thing. It's just foolishness. It won't really work. And so really, here's the thing. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. And when I spoke with Brother Wells yesterday, I mentioned that verse to him, and I said, I think it's our responsibility to find the horse. It's our responsibility to train the horse. It's our responsibility to shoe the horse. It's our responsibility to groom the horse. It's our responsibility to saddle the horse. It's our responsibility to get on the horse. But it's God that's going to have any say about whether or not what we do on the horse is successful or not. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. And when I told Brother Wells that, he says, that sounds like a cowboy talking and giving an illustration. That's what it sounds like to me. But we need to understand that it's up to the Lord. People have tried everything, and we need to know that they're not very far ahead of where they were. And so, what do we do? How can we handle this situation as born-again believers? It's kind of scary. It's kind of upsetting. You wonder, what in the world can we do? Christians can get sick just like lost people can get sick. Christians can pass away just like lost people can pass away from this pestilence that's in our lifetime. Let's go in our Bibles now to 2 Chronicles chapter number 7. 2 Chronicles chapter number 7. We're going to spend a little bit of time here, and not a lot. Again, it's a very familiar portion of Scripture. Second Chronicles chapter 7, we're going to begin reading in verse number 12. The Bible says, And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I think tonight as we look at this portion of Scripture, we need to understand that the answer is not in the chemist's hands. The answer is not in the politician's hands. The answer is not in the financier's hands. I heard this afternoon that the Fed has lowered the rate to zero. To zero. Next thing you know, they'll be paying you to borrow money. Wouldn't that be something different? Amen. But we need to understand they don't have the answer. But if you know the Lord Jesus, you do have the answer. You do have the answer. Someone says, what can I do? I'm only one person. We'll look at that before we leave this subject tonight. How do people, how do we have an effect on this? And I think the answer is, make 100% sure that you're really right with God. There's no room for playing. There's no room for almost sold out. There's no room for I used to be sold out. There's no room for part of my family is sold out. There's no room, well, my spouse is sold out. No, there's no room for that. If we're going to claim this portion of Scripture as a promise of God to us, then we have to be personally sold out to the Lord Jesus. Your best protection against the pestilence of this world is now and always has been being right with God. Always. That's always been the secret to winning in the fight against pestilence, being right with God. So let's notice this as we break it down. First off, we need to be called by His name. I ask people once in a while, and the question I was asked when the man who's graduated now to heaven won me to Christ, he said, could I ask you a question, Bill? And I said, certainly. He said, are you a Christian? And I said, well, I don't know. I don't know what your definition of a Christian is. And of course, he was more than willing to tell me what a Christian was. But the Bible uses the word Christian only three times, twice in the negative and one in the plural. And it describes people who have been born again, people who have been saved, people who have been redeemed, people who are the children of God. And when we're called by thy name, called by my name, he says, which are called by my name, it says in our text in verse 14, it means that we belong to the Lord. Now, if I belong to God, it's my responsibility and privilege to do what He wants me to do and not expect Him to do what I want Him to do. It's part of being sold out to the Lord Jesus. Well, how do you become a child of God? Well, you know the answer to that. Jesus said you must be born again. We must recognize that we're a sinner. We're on our road to hell, and that Jesus died and rose again, and we ask our living Savior to be our Savior. He comes into our life. He takes over our life. He changes our life. Born again, our name's written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, indelibly so. And we're on our way to a place called glory, and we ought to be acting like it. Our face ought to show it. Seldom does, but it ought to show that we're on our way to heaven. Now, how will your loved ones become a child of God? How will your neighbors become a child of God? First off, we know that someone has to tell them. They have to hear the gospel. How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And we need to understand that your loved ones and my loved ones have to hear the gospel, and they have to hear it from someone who has either is a brand new face to them, is willing to apologize for the lack of Christianity that they've been living in front of them, or they have been living a consistent Christian life. One of those three things. Now, we need to examine our hearts and ask ourselves the question, am I salt? Am I light? Do I prevent darkness? Do I prevent spoilage? Am I one that God could use in this business of taking care of pestilence and restoring order and sanity and giving people a hope and a drive and a confidence in this pandemonium time? I remember one time visiting in my sister-in-law's house. She was a believer, and she really did. She was struggling with some things at that time in her life, but she loved the Lord, and I'd seen her in full blossom serving the Lord, and it hurt to watch her not be sold out to the Lord. One of her girls said something to her, and she got a little bit angry, and she went from point A to point B on a wooden floor. And somebody said, "What's the matter?" And she said, "Nothing." And one of the girls said, "Well, Mom, kind of sounds like you're walking kind of heavy." Now, she shouldn't have said that probably, especially the way she said it with the smile on her face that she said it. But it broke the ice, and the mother apologized and said, "You're right. My walk didn't say that I was walking with the Lord, did it?" Because she was walking pretty heavy, stomping almost. And sometimes we wonder why our loved ones, why our neighbors, why our friends aren't trusting the Lord, aren't listening to us when we talk to them about the Lord, and maybe it's because we're walking kind of heavy. Maybe that our walk in front of them does not picture the Bible picture of a walk that it ought to produce in front of them. Jesus said they have to be born again, and them being your loved one doesn't get them to heaven any quicker if they're not born again. Doesn't say they have to have a certain pedigree. Says they have to be born again. And someone has to tell them. And someone has to tell them in a way that's believable. And sometimes that means we need to apologize for an attitude that we've had that just kind of said, "Stay away from me. I'm not sure you smell good, so just stay away from me. I'm not," you know, we need to watch out about that kind of an attitude. So the first thing we need to do is make sure we're a child of God. The second thing we need to do is to humble ourselves. And we talked about that just a little bit. With God, the way up has always been down. Jesus said we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He'll exalt us in due time. Sometimes we get tired of waiting for God to exalt us, and we try to kick open doors that God has closed. But He's told us, if I close a door, no man can open it. If I open a door, no man can close it. And yet sometimes we fight against those doors, and we try to force God to do something that God doesn't want to do, that God is not going to do, that God is completely against us doing, and we try to force it. And if He does finally allow us to do what we want to do, it'll usually end up in heartache for us. So we need to learn to humble ourselves. God is speaking here to backslidden, or speaking of backslidden Christians, and I'm so grateful tonight that you can't lose your salvation. If I could lose my salvation, I would have lost it 100 times, 1,000 times. I'm so glad that when God saved me, He gave me eternal, everlasting, shall never perish life. I'm so glad of that. But it doesn't mean that we're not supposed to live for the Lord and act like the Lord and just live for the Lord Jesus. God sent pestilence into His people's lives to get them to turn back to Him, to get them to think about Him. When you pick up the newspaper tomorrow, or you pick up your cell phone, or you turn on your radio or whatever, however you get your news, and it says that somebody, and I understand that they found a case now in Waldorf, that's closer, and we could pick up the phone tomorrow and find out that there's several more have been reported, and maybe someone has even died there. And wouldn't it be terrible if tomorrow morning we learned that somebody had died and we hadn't really gotten our hearts right with God? We were still puffed up and put out and maneuvering in the flesh rather than in the Spirit. You see, you can't walk in the Spirit and the flesh at the same time. It's impossible. You can't be spiritual in one area of your life and live in the flesh in another area of your life. It doesn't work that way. And so the Bible says we need to humble ourselves, turn back to God. King David was a broken man. Hardships had brought King David back to the Lord. And he invited the Lord to search his heart and to know him and to try his thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in him. And you know, usually when I really get down to business with the Lord and ask Him to search my heart and try my thoughts, usually God pulls up something and says, what about this? And it may be from some time ago that I've never dealt with it like I should. And God says we need to humble ourselves. And really, you know, humility is just admitting that we're not much without Jesus. When we think we're something, when we're nothing, if any man thinketh himself to be something, when he's nothing, he's fooling himself. He's deceiving himself, the Bible says. And so we need to learn how to walk humbly before the Lord. And then the Bible said we're to pray. Praying is talking to God. What a privilege. What a privilege. That, man, here's a country boy from Waverly, Colorado. Population, zero. It's just a community. Not even, that don't even have a school there now. Not even a slow sign anymore. But I can walk into God's presence and talk to God anytime I want. As long as I'm not regarding iniquity in my heart. But if I'm regarding iniquity in my heart, you know, it's a sad thing to be in the room with someone that you love and someone that you respect, and you're trying to get their attention. You want to talk to them, and they just busy themselves about everything else. This, take care of this, and take care of that, and take care of something else. And you can't really just say, "Hey, sit down. I want to talk to you." You can't do that. And sometimes that's the way it is when we go in and try to talk to God. Because we're regarding iniquity in our heart. There's something in our heart that we have fought so hard to hang on to, and God is trying to tear it out of our hands, and it's hurting us. I learned something a long time ago. It's a whole lot easier for something to leave your hands if you relax than it is if you fight and hang on to it. Now, there's some things that you ought to hang on to, but sin's not one of them. And if there's sin in our life, we need to give that over to God. We need to give up and relax and let Him have it. He wouldn't be taking it from us if it wasn't something that He knew we could do without, or we'd be better off without, or His cause would be better off without, whatever. We need to learn how to talk to the Lord. And in our talking to the Lord, we need to do, I think, much more thanksgiving than what we do. You want something to be thankful for tonight? If you or I got what we deserve tonight, God would drop us into hell right now. Thank God He's not going to do that. Thank God it's against His character to do that now that we've trusted Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior. How we need to understand the importance of not just talking into the air, but talking to God. Touching the heart of the one whose hand formed the world. Touching the heart of the one who can say, stop to an ocean storm and the waves lay down and the wind is silent. Our God could do that to this pandemic thing that's going on today called Corona. God could do that. He says, we have not because we ask not. Now, I don't know how many folk from Bethel Baptist Church have really asked God, God, would you bring this to an end? Would you end this? It's been a tragedy already for a lot of people. Not the deaths, horrible, but even the economic problems that come into life. People can't go to work, and Brother Wells can't meet with his people in a church building and have to meet outside. Now, it's okay. It wasn't too bad today. It was 39 degrees. I mean, that's pretty warm to be meeting outside as long as you got on mucklucks and gloves. But you see, it's caused a mess. And we can't blame the Muslims for it. And we can't blame the Buddhists for it. If the answer is in the hands of God's people, then the problem lays at the feet of God's people. And we need to learn how to talk to God. And then not only do we need prayer, but we need devotion. God says, seek my face. I wonder, when you're building a relationship with a person, you watch for opportunities to get to know them better, to get to know more about them, to understand them a little bit better. And when the Bible says that we are to seek God's face, it's talking about getting to know Him better. Every day. We sing the song, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. But I wonder if it really is. I wonder if it really is. If we are seeking Him, then if we're devoted to Him and seeking His face, then it is better than it was yesterday. But that can sure go awry when we get our eyes off on everything else. A problem, a situation, something happened we didn't like, something overruled us, something overran us. And listen, I'm preaching to much myself as I am anybody else. I'm just as apt to fly off the handle as any person in this room. But that doesn't make it right. God said I'm to have a devotion with Him. We talk about having morning devotions and having evening devotions. Yesterday while I was in my devotions, and we use that term kind of lightly, but it's talking about getting to know Jesus better. That's what a devotion is. Somebody says, boy, my grandpa was so devoted to my grandma. It meant that grandpa spent time getting to know her. Grandma sure was devoted to grandpa. Boy, aren't they devoted to one another? It means they've spent time. You're not going to get to know Jesus without spending time with Him. Listening to Him. Listening to preaching. Listening to teaching. Listening to the Bible. Reading the Bible yourself. Studying. Not just reading over the Bible. Sometimes when I've enjoyed reading the Bible. The fun thing about reading the Bible through this year is I know that I have a number of people that are reading it through with me, different houses and different addresses, different people, but they're reading it through with me. But you know, sometimes I get it read and I slide back from my desk and there's my Bible laying there, and it's almost like God says, is that all? Is that all? And sometimes I read it, and especially in Leviticus and Numbers, you read it and you get there, you say, and you say to the Lord, is that all? Because it just doesn't seem like you really learned anything about Him. One thing I've learned as I've studied it this time, read it through this time, is that I'm sure glad I live in grace, not under the law. And I've learned that God is so exact, and God is so genau, and God is so determined, and God is so perfect. And He doesn't make exclusions for anything other than that, outside of grace and mercy. And that's the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit of God working in our life. And so there must be devotion in our life. And then repentance. You know, repentance means we turn from our old ways. We turn from those things that God doesn't like. We turn from those things that disappoint Him. We stop doing the things that God has asked us to stop, and we start doing the things that God has asked us to start. It's called repentance. And isn't that what the Bible says? If my people which are called by thy name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Someone says, but what I'm doing, it's not so wicked. But wouldn't it be true that it's either right or it's wrong? Wouldn't it be true that it's either something we should do or shouldn't do? I don't think God's against us having a good time in this life. He says He's given us all things richly to enjoy. There's enough in God's world to enjoy that we don't have to get into the devil's world to have a good time. And so the Bible says we're supposed to practice repentance. Stop doing the things we've been doing in our life that offend the Lord. And you know, I think as Baptists, and I've been a Baptist all my Christian life. I became a Baptist within, from Thursday to the next Wednesday. Within the first week that I got saved, I became a Baptist. And I haven't always been a good Baptist. But I think that one of the things we struggle with in our belief system is consistency. We get on fire and then we go out. We get on fire and then we go out. We get on fire and then we go out. And I think we ought to repent of that and just be a slow burner if necessary. Be a rocket burner if you want to, if that's what God wants of you. But be consistent. Don't be one way at the house and another way at church, another way at the house or at the workplace, another way when you're out in public, another way when you're with this family, another way when you're with this family. No, repentance denies that. And so the Bible says if we do that, God will hear from heaven, God will forgive their sin, and God will heal their land. That's God's promise. And in the life of Hezekiah, we see that happening. I like to study about Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a different duck. Hezekiah's daddy was a wicked man. Hezekiah's daddy died when he was 36 years old after having made a junk pile, just out of making a rubbish heap out of the house of God. And he died at the age of 36. And so Hezekiah comes on. 25 years of age, he brings the nation of Israel back to God. That's a good step. And he opens the doors of the temple. He restores the glory and the honor back to the Lord. And he observes a Passover. And the nation gets so fired up and so excited about that happening that they extend the time of the Passover an extra 8 days. What a wonderful thing that was. God bless the nation. God protects them. God allowed attacks from the Assyrians. But he took care of them, and he extended Hezekiah's life for another 15 years. Now, Hezekiah had problems. He had wars with the Assyrians and problems with them all the time, and they were all the time mouthing off to him, and he had that verbal struggle all of his life. Had a lot of different enemies. But nowhere do I read that Hezekiah ever had to lead his people through a thing called a pestilence. He never had to do that. You know, I think about that extended meeting. The first revival meeting that I was in, I wasn't preaching. I'd just gotten saved, hadn't been saved very long. And the church is going to have a revival. And the church asked me to be a deacon. Mistake. Man, I didn't even know how to spell deacon, much less be one. And so when the meeting was coming to an end, and it had been a good meeting, there had been a couple people saved and some lives changed, and I'd gotten fed, and I was excited about what was happening. But in my heart, I just believed God wanted us to extend this meeting, and I'd never experienced God saying anything like that to me. I just never had in my life. And so I went to my pastor and I said, "Preacher, I don't know why, but I believe God would have us to extend this meeting." And he said, "Well, they've told us that." I thought that too, but they've told us he can't. He has another meeting scheduled, and things just won't allow the change, and so we can't. But we can pray about it. And so I prayed about it. My brother came and he said, "I've been thinking, I sure would like to see this meeting go on." I said, "You too?" And so both of us went and talked to the pastor, and he said, I know. And we're going to see if we can't get something changed. And so we went out that night after church to a pizza place and sitting there eating pizza, and the preacher, I'm chomping a bit. Preacher, ask him. Ask the evangelist if he can stay over. And he said, no. He asked him. He said, no, I'd love to. He said, I thought maybe God was going to work it out, but it can't be worked out, and I can't. I just can't. And so it was before cell phones. And so the phone rings over on the wall, and a guy answers the phone, and he said, "Is one of you guys named so-and-so?" And he says, "Yeah, that's me." He said, "You went on the phone." And so he went over to the phone. And it was the pastor where he's supposed to be the next week. And something had happened, and they canceled the meeting. And he came back over with a big sheepish grin on his face. And he said, "Is that offer still good for us to have the meeting here next week?" He said, "Yes, it is." He explained to us what had happened, and we got all excited. And when the next week was over, I think it was 63, it was 60-something, 63, I believe, people had gotten saved. People had surrendered to preach. Couples had been put back together. It was just an exciting, exciting time. The Bible doesn't say that to stop a pandemic or what pandemonium breakout or pestilence or whatever. Doesn't say develop a cure. Doesn't say get a shot. Doesn't say get quarantined. It says get right with God. It says get right with God. And somebody might say, "Well, preacher, you don't understand. I'm one person. What kind of difference could that make?" I wonder tonight if we were to be able, if God would enable us to open up the floor, open up the earth beneath the floor, and go down into a place called hell and take a roll call and call up to us the sons-in-law of a fellow by the name of Lot. And ask him, would one person have made a difference in your life? And I don't know exactly how he would answer, but I imagine it would be something along these lines. When Abraham was bartering with God against the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, remember how he came down? God said, well, if there's 50 righteous people, I won't destroy it. If there's 40 righteous, I won't destroy it. He got clear down where he said, if there's 10 righteous, I'll not destroy it. Well, there was Lot and Lot's wife and his two daughters. So at the most, all it would have taken to completely change things for at least a while for all of Lot's sons-in-laws were six people. Six people. That was six individual people determining they were going to do right. You know how six people determine to do right? One person decides it. And then another person decides it. And then another person decides it. And if six people would have decided to do right, those people would have at least had a stay of execution in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know that they would have ever gotten saved. I can't tell you that. But I know they would have had a little more time. God would have had opportunity to work with a living person longer. And six other persons would have been glad that one at a time they made the decision to do what they're supposed to do. You see, the key to stop us of what gift you've given to us that we give ourselves without any reservation to you for your honor, for your glory, for the good of the world, good of your people, for your good, for your glory. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed, eyes.
Speaking language. Some young people may have the doubt, and these are doubts the devil will put in you. I've just got a couple more, we'll be through. The young people might think, well, my parents are too strict. I just had a really good conversation with one of the men in our church. He said, growing up, he said, my parents were my best friends. He said, I don't remember us sitting down and having some kind of family meeting that said, we need to be your best friends and trying to just drill that in. He said, it was just a way of life. He said, I remember my mom and my dad were my best friends. A good thing that comes with that, when your mom and dad are your best friends, and I know this just might be foreign to some, it might not, but when mom and dad are your best friends, you don't crave going out to the world and finding another friend. What you find in a lot of places is young people saying, I don't have any friends. A lot of times what they're saying is, I'm not the popular people with the most friends. I need friends, friends plural. I need a bunch of friends. My wife grew up, she was in a church very similar to this, and she did have one friend around her age, and they're still friends today. She's a pastor's wife all the way in the other side of the country in Washington State. They hardly get to see each other, but they were good friends. I mean, they helped each other when something was wrong. They would say, no, I don't think we should do this. I mean, a true godly friend. There's nothing wrong with a good friend, but it's not for young people to say, well, I need a lot of friends. I need a lot of people. I'm just so sheltered. I mean, make friends of the people God's given to you. You have your parents. Others of you have siblings in the home. It's not a sin for your sibling to be your best friend or one of your best friends. I don't play this BFF best. Who's your best friend? My best friend is Jesus, okay? Other than that, I don't know what all your code names are. But make friends of who God has given to you and don't go outside of God and try to seek something else. That's very dangerous. I believe people with good intentions, out of good families, people really with good hearts, and probably people that are saved, go out and try to find other friends, and they ruin their lives. I'm just giving you some doubts that the devil will give you. And then there's some that may doubt their salvation. Just because you've been in, let's all stand.